speakers covered those aspects of the gate and the court, the things pertaining to the holy place, and Brother Jim, finishing off yesterday, got us into the most holy place, and we'll be remaining there during our remarks this morning. Our remarks this morning are to be centered around the object that we have in view, the Ark of the Covenant. Although, as our speakers have remarked over the course of the previous four addresses, that all of these types and shadows, Brother Jim mentioned it in his prayer, relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we stick with that theme this morning, so does the Ark of the Covenant, but perhaps with a more focused area. Because, brethren and sisters, the components that we find that make up the Ark of the Covenant actually are at the whole heart of the purpose of Yahweh. And in fact, they constituted the very core of the entire Mosaic economy. Right at the heart, in the most holy place, this is where we are this morning. They were the apparatus through which the glory of God was to be visibly revealed, and as we discussed yesterday, the meeting point between God and his chosen nation, Israel. The ark was in the innermost recess of the tabernacle, and it was concealed behind the veil. It was seen once a year, as one of the brethren touched upon yesterday. The measurements of the ark and part of its construction, the ark was a box of hardwood, about 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches deep, and 2 feet 3 inches wide, as we read in our introductory reading this morning. The thickness of the wood was not stated, but I think it was Brother Roberts that suggested that it was probably around about an inch, although I guess we have no definite pattern of that detail. The wood was overlaid by pure gold on the inside and the outside. It was finished on top with an ornamental band or crown of gold all around. And here, brethren and sisters, is the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. We can see here this crown that we were talking about, this ornamental crown, and the two cherubims on top, where the wings meet in the center of the mercy seat. We'll be covering this in more detail as we progress through our remarks. In Scripture, it was referred to by two things. One, the Ark of the Covenant, and also the Ark of the Testimony, because it testified the declared will of God. The ark contained the rod of Aaron that budded, in proof of his divine election to the priesthood. We'll come on to that in more detail too. It also contained a golden pot containing a sample of the manna on which Israel subsisted for 40 years. The lid was a plate of pure gold, and this was called the mercy seat, or the seat of mercy, the mercy seat, or the seat of mercy, from the function associated with its use. And from each end of the lid arose a cherubic figure facing inwards with wings extended so as to meet the wings of the other in the middle over the mercy seat. It was, brethren and sisters, an incredibly simple structure. It wasn't complicated. It was a simple wooden structure covered by gold. In a way, brethren and sisters, this intimates to us that although some of these points are beautiful and sublime, the way of Yahweh is also simple. Divine glory rested on the mercy seat between the cherubim, and we know that this is where Moses met with Yahweh on due occasion when he wanted guidance, divine guidance. When he wanted a decision, he would communicate by entering the tabernacle. In Numbers 7, verse 89, we're going to move to that now. Then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim. The whole point, brethren and sisters, to this is that it was a shadow of heavenly things, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Let's talk about some of the broad meanings. In the divine glory resting in the holiest, we see, and Israel saw, God in manifestation, telling us that God is not to be found except in his own revelation of himself. We, brethren and sisters, cannot, by searching, discover him or know him, and neither can anyone search him out. The problem is today that philosophy, science, and natural religion just complicate matters. Philosophy is all in vain. Science useful only in the ascertaining of natural things, and natural religion itself a delusion. I think it was Brother David that mentioned yesterday, and this is an important point that we would like you to remember, is that the real fact is that there is no religious truth apart from what God has spoken by the prophets to who? To the Jews. Salvation itself is of the Jews. Now, the position of the tabernacle in the holiest of holies is important, and it shows forth the glory of Yahweh. The tabernacle sat enthroned in the very heart of the tabernacle, as we've made mention. It stood in the very middle of the holy court. It was reared in the very midst of the chosen family of Levi, whose tents were pitched in the very center of the whole congregation. An immense encampment of approximately 2 million people. An immense encampment. Yahweh is the center of Israel's national life. Yahweh was the pivot upon which all their operations, both publicly and privately, turned. And this is one of the most important lessons in the scriptures for us in our day. That God should be the center and root of our lives. Without God, life is barbarous, it's empty. Human life, made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the lusts in the world, are moved and controlled by wants, by fancies, by desires. God is not in all their thoughts. The world lives without nobleness, and as a result, they die without hope. God proclaimed to us by the Mosaic parable that we are considering that he and he alone should be first in our knowledge, in our love, in our service, in prayer and hope, and our continual confidence. And then the glory rested on a structure manufactured to divine pattern and sanctified by bled by bled. God would only be approached with offered bled. Why? Yahweh himself says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And so the question is, in what way does the offering of shed blood honor God and humble man at the same time? It is because the blood is the life. As sinners, we are under the condemnation of death. The offering of blood is the acknowledgement of opposition and the vindication of God's righteousness in our humiliation, in us humbling ourselves, realizing that we are nothing, that even after we have accomplished all, we are yet unprofitable servants. This demand for sacrifice is one of the most emphatic insertions of God's holiness and supremacy in connection with the whole Mosaic ritual, and one of the most graphic and telling humiliations of man that it would be possible to devise. I think it was Brother Mike Murphy in his remarks yesterday morning that talked about the fact that sacrifice to the people of the world, you know, the animal right people of the world today, would be abhorrent. The whole system is indeed distasteful for people who do not understand. But its sweetness, most powerful toward those who believe and perceive its beauty of mercy on the foundation of God's exaltation. We know that Christ's sacrifice was not to appease deity. It was the manifestation of God's love toward the human race. And God manifestation is the theme of the eternal spirit and not human salvation. Yes, through Yahweh's mercy, hope is offered to those that come nigh him, but salvation is an incidental part of the eternal scheme. Salvation is secondary. This is the great error of Christendom, who spend their lives preaching Jesus, devising every means possible to bring people in through their doors. It is Yahweh's exaltation that we are concerned with. It is our duty to preach and to witness as part of the system of truth, but it is only a part. When we devote our lives to missionary work and to preaching efforts, then we are making the theme of the eternal spirit human salvation, and God's exaltation is lost. When two or three are gathered together in the way and only in the way that Yahweh has proclaimed, then only is he gathered in the midst of them. God had taken the seed of Abraham to himself as a nation. It was natural for Israel to assume that he had taken them into complete communion. He had chosen them. They were his people. But the tabernacle was the bar to this happening. It was the bar to this happening. They were kept at a distance and made to feel that their union with their Creator was far from perfect. The way of reconciliation, peace, and union was in purpose, but it was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was in use. This then was a prophecy of the way that would be manifest in due time, a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 10 verse 1, we read, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So we've made mention of the ark and what it was constructed of and its size. Let's now look at the significance, the spiritual lessons conveyed concerning the items within the ark. The first and foremost characteristic feature is its capacity as a container to contain utensils. It was constructed to receive the tables of the law inscribed by the finger of God, and afterwards were placed in it Aaron's rod that budded and a golden pot containing a sample of the manna with which God fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. On the basis of these things, concealed in the ark, rested the blood-sprinkled coverlid or mercy seat, overshadowed by those cherubic figures bearing the glory and power of Yahweh. As we then look at the shadow contained in the Mosaic Law and compare this with the substance achieved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see the most perfect correspondence between them. The Christ body, in the larger sense, is a container and not a mere utensil of beauty. It is not a mere society of beautiful men and women who are ignorant of God and interested only in themselves. It is a society with internal contents to make it precious to God and advantageous to man. The law, the two tablets of stone. What sets those called to be saints, brethren and sisters, apart from the world? What sets those called to be saints apart from the world? What set Israel apart from Egypt? It is the law of God enshrined in their heart, affecting the conscience, that caused the saints to walk uprightly and to hearken to the law of God. The prophet says, if they walk not according to this law, it is because there is no light in them. It is this that distinguishes us from the ordinary run of human beings. Paul, in writing to those at Corinth, says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Romans says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. people in my country support. An example of this, many of my colleagues at work that have jobs which involve driving have recently purchased speed radar detectors, which means that they can drive at any speed over the limit they desire until they come within reach of a speed gun when they slow down and don't get caught. This is a typical example of willfully flouting the law and not having regard to it, whilst at the same time making sure that you don't get caught. There are many examples like this which are contrary to the scriptural view of allowing the law to dwell in us, and as importantly, to govern us both in thought and deed. But the important thing is, brethren and sisters, is that we each need to examine ourselves as to whether the Spirit of God is. We are responsible for ourselves, for our own needs, and our own thoughts. We need to be subjection to what is a weakness to me may not be a weakness to you, and vice versa. And so it is that we are exhorted to work out our own salvation with fear. Let's turn to the wonderful word of God, Psalm 98 and 99. Oh, sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Yahweh hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto Yahweh with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before Yahweh the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment, and righteousness is in Jacob. Exalt ye Yahweh our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Yahweh our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Though thou took us vengeance of their inventions. Exalt Yahweh our God, and worship at his holy hill, for Yahweh our God is holy. We move on to Aaron's rod. And this was the next object in the ark. It represented a similar principle as the tables of the law, inasmuch as it represented the ascendancy of the will of Yahweh, although different in application. The tables of the law represented the will of Yahweh as the rule of life in everything, and the budded rod stood for the principle of divine choice and appointment as the basis of acceptable service. Where did the rod originate from? Well, we'll remember that it originated in the rebellion of Korah and his company against Moses and Aaron. From the account in Numbers 16 and Numbers 17, we will recall that the people murmured against Moses and Aaron and accused them of taking a too prominent place in their affairs. They argued that they had all been delivered from Egypt by divine choice, and that therefore they were all equally entitled to the priesthood. Moses, in reply, said that both he and Aaron had been divinely appointed, and that Korah and his company were becoming an adversary to divine will. They would not listen to reason, as is usually the case with envious men, And so the matter was to be settled by divine selection. The ground swallowing up Korah and his assembly, the people were still not settled. And so Yahweh commanded that each of the 12 tribes bring a rod to the tabernacle, on the basis that the one which budded would be the chosen man before Yahweh. And we know from the record that it was the Levitical tribe that was chosen, the rod of Aaron. This rod, the budded rod, was then kept in the Ark of the Testimony, which stood for the principle of divine choice, divine appointment, as against the voice of the people in matter of service. And again, brethren and sisters, this is a wonderful prophecy of the future. Evil men and women rule in the world today by man's election, and as a result, the world is an unhappy place. When the Son of Righteousness shall be revealed, with healing in his beams, the governments of the world will be changed, and the one appointed will be the divinely selected one for the purpose. Let God give rulers, and there will be peace. The rod in the ark is the allegorical pledge or promise of this. Now let's think about the rod for one moment. If you go to a live tree and cut off a branch or a rod, the rod dies, and so do the blossoms that it has. Most of us can testify to this fact from personal experience. What then does it represent to cause the rod to bud again? Yahweh commanded the 12 dead rods be put into the tabernacle, and when Moses went there to collect them, one had budded. It had become alive again. The 11 remained dead. So the important part to remember is the power behind the living bud. The gardeners among us will tell us that you can take a cutting off a live plant, shrub or tree, and plant it in an inappropriate soil, and it will spring forth. But this is a natural process and only comes about as a result of a living shoot taking root and following the laws of nature. Let us remember that the rods which were taken were dead. Take a clipping or cutting off a dead tree and plant it, and certainly no life will come of it. And here's the significance in the type. Yahweh, by divine selection, as part of his plan and purpose, caused life to come again into the rod, which he, Yahweh, chose. So the budding was the resuscitation of life in a dead body by divine power as proof of divine selection. We then cannot fail to understand how this was accomplished in the substance in the body of Christ, which did not suffer corruption, but instead was given life again on the third day as a guarantee for all who become like him, that Yahweh is not a mighty one of the dead, but a mighty one of the living. And what a beautiful picture then this was to the Israelites, and what a beautiful promise to us today, that we too can be assured that if we reign with him, we shall also live with him. Moving on to the pot of manna. We know that the only other item inside the ark was the pot containing a sample of the manna with which God fed Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness. Again, we ask a question. What is the significance of this pot of manna, and how did it foreshadow Christ? Well, to answer the question, let us think about two main facts of the type. One, the manna came from heaven. And two, Israel were in the middle of a wilderness, and without it, they would have perished. The scriptures speak of things in the heaven or from heaven as things which are eternal, things which perish not. The Apocalypse chapter 2 verse 17 speaks of those overcoming as being permitted to eat of the hidden manna. And the gospel according to John chapter 6 verse 51 speaks of Christ's declaration that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. This then tells us that man is mortal and will die apart from Christ. It also testifies to the fact that Christ's origin was not of human origin, but of divine origin by the Holy Spirit, by the will of Yahweh. Concerning these three items, in a container called the Ark of the Covenant, Brother Roberts has the following to say. He says that all these truths should have received representation in so simple a manner, in the contents of a simple object like the Ark of the Testimony, is something more than beautiful. It is sublime. It is divine. The ark was made of wood overlaid with gold. Wood of a valuable sort, but still wood, and very inferior to the imperishable and beautiful metal with which it was clothed. The cover lid, or mercy seat, was all of gold, an intimation that the mediator, who is the antitypical mercy seat, should be without fault and would exercise his function as intercessor in a different state, in an immortal state. The overarching cherubic glory bearers were also all of gold and of one piece with the mercy seat. This takes us forward to the kingdom when the perfect mediator will also be the perfect ruler of the earth, for the cherubic figures relate to the day of his power. Yet since the glory to be revealed springs out of the sufferings of Christ, therefore the cherubic figures stand upon and form part of the blood-sprinkled coverlid or mercy seat. The glory shining out between the outspread cherubic wings and resting on the mercy seat represents the active participation of the Eternal Father, without whom the whole apparatus would be meaningless, and its whole prophecy impossible of fulfillment. In the whole thing, we see God at every stage. The crown, which we pointed out earlier, was an ornamental border all round the top of the ark, is an intimation of the royal character of the whole organization. It is a kingly institution that is contemplated in the finished work of God on the earth. Christ and his brethren, manifesting the glory of God, will be a community of kings and priests, exercising power, receiving honor, and conferring blessedness on the basis of God exalted in sacrificial vindication and honored by a tried faith in gold in previous times of evil in wood. Moving to our conclusion, the rings on the four corners of the ark to receive the gold-covered wood staves by which the ark might be carried, speak to us of the pilgrim stage of mortal life, during which the ark is carried from place to place as a matter of faith. The rings are gold because they are part of the complete symbol of the perfect future carried by the poles. The poles are wood, covered with gold, because they represent mortal minds qualified by the knowledge and belief of the truth, qualification that constitutes them priests, by whom only was the ark to be carried during its wanderings. The staves were to be left in the rings and never withdrawn, which was an intimation both that the hand of faith would never be taken by faithful men from the divine work as contained in the gospel. And this, brethren and sisters, is the interesting part. The ark was the gospel in symbol. The ark was the gospel in symbol, and they were ready to follow that work in all its movements. The priests never knew where they would carry the ark next, hence the hint here to always be ready at a moment's notice. The only other object in the holiest of all was the golden censer, as we read in Hebrews 9 verse 4, which Aaron used on the Day of Atonement in the manner prescribed. Leviticus 16 reads, "And he shall take a censer full of burning, coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." The significance of this relates to prayer and shows us that acceptable prayer is accepted only if divine conditions are met. The key to the message conveyed is in the fact that in the incense, it had to be beaten into small lumps, signifying regular prayer to our Father. The incense had to be vaporized by the fire taken off the altar, and there are deep and important lessons for us here. The altar is Christ, the fire, his sufferings. This shows us that prayer offered is to be offered through Jesus Christ. We'll recall the incident of Nadab and Abihu, who took the coals from another place than from the altar of burnt offering, and we'll remember that they were struck down immediately on the spot. Yahweh is not mocked. For a prayerless man, there is no mercy. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Pray always, in everything give thanks. And the Proverbs tells us to be exercised in his fear all the day long. Hebrews 9, we read, "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this, brethren and sisters, is the whole purpose. We're going to finish off today with a quote from Brother Roberts, where he says, "Every true son and daughter of the Lord God Almighty is a miniature tabernacle or temple, as saith Paul, 'Ye are the temple of the living God. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy.' Our mind should be a holy place, lined with the gold of a tried faith, in which the one Christ sacrifice for sins is continually offered, and the smoke of grateful incense, kindled by the fire of the altar, continually ascending, while deeply secreted in the innermost ark of the heart is the Lord of God in its remembrance, the Scriptures in their affectionate study, the institutions of divine appointment in continual reverence, and the bread of God in its continual eating. Thus shall we be, the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, misunderstood by all, hated by many, despised and rejected of men, persevering in a bitter probation that will end at last in life and light and joy everlasting, when the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."